Good evening. Welcome to our Sunday evening worship service here at Beach Hill. It's so good to see you all here. Thankful for your presence and hope you're able to come back and each and every opportunity that you have. We do have a good number of people that we're praying for, those who are sick, those who are injured, those going through other situations at the time. We do want to make an announcement and remind you that Mr. Don Paul Hobson has been put back in the hospital. So continue to remember him and send me in your prayers as they are working on him with the doctors as well. As you're all aware, Ms. Bobby Sampson passed away on Monday night. Her funeral was Thursday. We continue to mourn with that family, think about that family, keep that family in our prayers as well. I do have a card here I want to read. It's hard to find the proper words, but our family wants our Beach Hill family to know how much we appreciate all the love and kindness shown both to our mother during her illness as well as to our family during our time of bereavement. Mother appreciated every card, flower, and food dish she received in the past months. We also know many prayers were heard on our behalf. Many of you went the Christian extra mile, and those efforts will not be forgotten by the family or our Lord. We love you all, and thank you for everything, the Bobby Sampson family. There is the code still for their mind. Please, parents, if you don't mind, join that for our youth here. And also, if you are a part of our youth group, and you do have a cell phone, please join that as well. If you have any trouble or questions about that, feel free to come see me after services tonight or just text me whenever, and I'll be glad to help you out with that. And also, I want to remind you that we did announce this morning that starting on October the 10th, on every second Sunday of the month, we will start having our worship service move back to 5 o'clock. And before worship service at 4:45, we'll allow all the young boys here to be able to come and either read scripture, lead a prayer, or sing us a song. If they need help with song leading, we'll be glad to help them however they can, or with scripture or anything. Whatever they need help with, we'll be glad to help them, whatever those needs may be. And we're excited about this, and I think it'd be good for those kids to be getting prepared and things like that to get ready to lead us one day, which is our goal, I know. And also, after the worship service, on the second Sunday of each month, we will open up our teen room, and then we'll have time for the kids to be able to do things like devos and have Bible studies and singing, and sometimes just to go have a good time and play board games and that kind of thing. So this first time, we're just going to have a game night, but please, I forgot to mention this morning, this is a great opportunity for them to invite friends. Of course, any time is a good time. This would be a great time to be able to bring their friends and have that time together and share that time together, and we're very excited to get that started for our kids here and even for us adults being involved with that. We do, if your child plans to participate in any of the Last of the Leaders events, please have them sign up on the back bulletin board over here by October the 3rd. And also, if you look at the board, we do have the items we need to bring for Pinevale Children's Home. If you will, please get those items in by October the 10th. Also, ladies, please sign up for the food group or the shower group, and the list for those are both in the foyer. Tonight's order of worship will be as follows. Reading scripture and opening prayer by Kelly Ward. Closing prayer by Don Ward. The appropriate time for the Keem McCarver bring us a lesson. And please grab your songbook, look at the video board while Stacey Simmons leads us in singing.
The first song will be number 39. We'll sing all three verses of number 39.
There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee. Be still. In all of life's ebb and flow. Jesus, Jesus. Fills my every longing. coming back to welcome me far beyond the starry sky. I shall wing my flight to worlds unknown. I shall live with him on high. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go.
Number 335. We'll sing the first and last verse of 335.
Is it for me, dear Savior, thy glory and my rest? For me so weak and sinful, oh, shall I be so blessed? Oh, Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore?
Tonight I'll be taking the reading from 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 through 17. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Shall we pray? Our most high and gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you tonight in prayer, acknowledging that you are the one true and living God. You are the creator of all and the giver of all. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for the guidance, the counsel, and the comfort that it provides to us. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we will never neglect your word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the church. We thank you for the church worldwide. We know that there are many of that number that cannot worship openly and freely like we do. We thank you for their faith. We pray that one day they will know those same freedoms. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church here. We thank you for every member. We love each and every member so much. We know that there are some that are hurting due to sickness and some that are hurting due to loss of loved ones. We pray for your healing and comforting hand to be placed upon them. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the leaders and teachers here. We pray that you will continue to give them wisdom and encouragement. Dear Father, we are blessed to have many young people in this congregation. We pray that they will continue to grow in wisdom and in stature and in strength. Dear Father, we thank you for the works here. We pray that they will be fruitful, but above everything, dear Heavenly Father, we pray that
what we do is always carried out in a pleasing manner. And above everything else, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that we receive through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.
Number 650. We'll sing the first and last verse of 650.
Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children.
Song will be number 465. Number 465.
Paul was not saved on the road to Damascus. This statement is a denial, not of the scriptures, but of a repeated error. A denial of something that is wrong is not a statement of the truth of the situation. There must be a statement of the case for the truth or what the truth is, and it is to that which I primarily want to give attention this evening. This statement that I've made is an invitation to hear what the Bible says about the subject of Paul's salvation from sin. What is true is the fact that the Lord confronted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, not far outside the city. That's clear, that's in the record, it's plainly stated. And it is also because of that that we read statements to the effect that Saul saw him, that he looked upon the Lord. And this is affirmed in his own words and also affirmed by Ananias in Damascus and by Barnabas later in Jerusalem. And there are several of those affirmations. Paul speaking of it later in one of his letters, last of all, as to the child and timely born, he appeared to me also, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. The Lord confronted him there. And that was the beginning of an episode that did not reach its conclusion until 3 days later in the city of Damascus. There are three accounts of this case, as you well know, Acts chapters 9 and 22 and 26, and they combine to give us a full presentation with many details. Now, this is parallel to something for which we're very grateful, and that is that we have four gospel books. And sometimes these books will speak of the same episode. All four gospel books, for instance, tell about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men plus the women and children. And we can study those combined accounts and learn many details. One will supply a detail that another does not supply and so forth. And it gives us a fuller picture of these episodes in the life of Jesus. And so it is with these three accounts of the conversion or salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Now, because of the fullness of these accounts and so much is presented there, We in this brief time cannot consider all that is said. We want to focus tonight on one detail, and that has to do with Saul's baptism, and that in regard to only one part of the subject, and that's in relation to his writings as Paul the Apostle when he spoke concerning this subject. What can we learn by comparison with the record of Saul's baptism in Damascus with what he wrote later as Paul the Apostle in his writings, because he did mention this subject of baptism in several of his letters. I want to begin with 1 Corinthians, a letter in which Paul refers to this subject several times, beginning in the first chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, Paul is speaking to a divided situation or a tendency toward division in the church at Corinth. This is wrong. This is not what is supposed to happen to a congregation of God's people. So Paul beseeches them, entreats them to be united as they ought to be on the basis of the gospel. And in this appeal, Paul asks them some questions. In verse 12 beginning, he states what the case is there, that they're dividing up. They even have as banners for their division their feelings of affection for and admiration for certain representatives of the gospel, people like Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And then in verse 13, the questions begin. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? So he's speaking here about identification. What was it that made them a part of this fellowship in which God called them through Jesus Christ our Lord, as he says in verse 9? Well, here are some marks of that identification, that they belong to Christ. Christ is not divided. That he was the one crucified for them, not Paul or any of these other men. They were baptized in the name of Christ, not in the name of Paul or any other man. To make that even more emphatic, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that you were baptized into my name. That they were baptized is clear from the record. The record about the beginning of the church and its growth in the city of Corinth, found in Acts chapter 18, many of the Corinthians, hearing the gospel that Paul was preaching, were responding by believing and being baptized. Acts 18, verse 8. Later, he could say of them in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, they were all baptized into the one body, emphasizing the unity that ought to be characteristic of them. That baptism, which all of them had received, brought them into the one body, the church of our Lord. What he's saying here is that it was not my hands. I was not the one who baptized you. And he said, in this case, I'm thankful that that is what happened, because that would have been another reason for some of you, given your immaturity, as he's saying to the Corinthians, to think that you were baptized in some kind of special association with me. That's not the case at all. Paul wasn't making back the disciples to himself. He was making disciples for the Lord, according to the Great Commission. And so he goes on to say that he had also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, because that's not a matter of importance, whether I baptized you or someone else baptized you. Christ sent me not to baptize, that is personally to administer baptism, but to preach the gospel. And he did that, and the result of it was that many Corinthians were baptized, not by Paul's hands, but they were baptized. So the hands that baptized them, that's not of significance. What is significant, they were baptized in the name of Christ, not in the name of any man. And that brought them into identification with Christ. The Lord said to Paul that he wanted him to stay in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 8, in a vision that Paul received, because he had much people in this city. Now, here's the Lord saying, Paul, I have much people in this city. The implication is they haven't been reached yet. I want you to stay here and keep on doing what you're doing, that you might reach them. And then they would, indeed, become God's people. So God knew something Paul couldn't know. Though you've already reached many people, I have more people here, the Lord says to Paul. And so what does Paul do? He stays there teaching the word of the Lord. All the ones that had responded thus far responded to the word of the Lord, the gospel. Hearing it, they had believed and been baptized, Acts 18, verse 8. And then this vision comes to Paul, teaching him further about this matter that the Lord wants him to stay there. And he says, I have much people in this city. And Paul continues to teach that these people that are to belong to God will belong to him. Again, this is identification. How do you identify with the Lord, become a part of his people? You hear the gospel, you respond to it in faith and baptism. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul, having referred to the past lives of the Corinthians in the case of some of them, and he said, such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, that you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, the word for washed here is the same word that was used when Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus in Damascus and said to him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The way this is expressed by Ananias, according to Luke's account of it, is that there is the command to arise to do this twofold thing, this action, which is what? To be baptized and wash away your sins. It's not two actions, it's a twofold action. One action in which two things are happening. There is the immersion in water, which has the effect of the washing away of sins. Now, Saul wouldn't be washing away his own sins. He would be doing that which brings about the cleansing that comes from Christ by the gospel. So to be baptized and to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. His appeal in that action would be to the Lord and to the power of expressed in the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. So here Paul could say, of the Corinthians, that they were washed and they were sanctified and they were justified. He uses here verbs that are expressed in a way which indicates that he's talking about something that happened at one time, not three different events, but one time. And in that event, they were washed, sanctified, and justified. They became the Lord's people, set apart to him, and cleansed of their sins, declared to be righteous by the mercy of God because of that forgiveness. Then we want to consider 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. For in or by one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink one spirit. Now, what is Paul referring to here? There are some that have ventured that Paul is talking about a so-called spiritual baptism, that this is an unseen occurrence in a person's life. It is an event that happens to the person when he comes to faith in Christ, and it's an unseen, invisible, spiritual baptism. Well, there are some problems that one runs into in venturing that view in order to perhaps avoid the force of some plain statements in the New Testament about baptism. And one soon runs into those difficulties when looking at some other passages. For instance, what is the Great Commission? To go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go and preach the gospel to the whole world. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Mark 16, 15, and 16. So the apostles do just that. And on Pentecost day, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what baptism is this? Is this an unseen spiritual baptism? You command people to do an unseen spiritual baptism. They might be taught to wait for that and to anticipate that, but to tell them to do that is an impossibility. You can't tell people to do something which then occurs to them as an invisible happening in their lives by the work of God. So it just makes no sense to try to speak of this as some kind of invisible spiritual action of God that is a baptism that is here only a figure of speech. Paul said that there is one baptism, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. There's only one baptism of which all people who have now become Christians can look back upon and say that was their experience. And this is the baptism that we read about in the Great Commission that is commanded of people. And it is a baptism that we read about in the book of Acts and examples of conversion. For instance, that the Samaritans believed and were baptized, Acts 8 and 12. The Ethiopian said, here is water. What keeps me from being baptized? He's talking about a physical immersion in the water, not an unseen spiritual figure of speech. It's called a baptism. And speaking of the household of Cornelius, Peter said, who can forbid the water that these should not be baptized? Talking about these Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and he commanded them to be baptized. Not to expect, wait for, and hope for some kind of unseen figure of speech, spiritual, mystical baptism, but to do something, to answer the command to be baptized. And so it was in Corinth, people hearing were believing and being baptized, Acts 18 and verse 8. So it just makes nonsense of the words of Paul to argue that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, he's talking about an invisible, spiritual, mystical figure of speech that is using the idea of baptism figuratively or symbolically. Now he's talking about that which was the common experience of all of them, and it was the reason, a reason for maintaining the unity that God had given them as one body of people in Christ. Then we turn to Galatians 3 and 26. And Paul said, you are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then continuing, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now, we have often cited this passage as one of those clear statements about the significance of baptism. That we have here a statement that says, before this event, one is not in Christ. And after this event, it can be said of him, he is in Christ. He has been baptized into Christ, as Paul plainly said. You think about the meaning of that phrase, baptized into Christ. That ought to be forcibly emphasized. People need to be impressed with that, not just run over it quickly and then forget about it. That here is a meaning that is taught plainly about baptism. This event brings one into Christ. That's a spiritual state that Paul is talking about. So that before that, a person is not in that state spiritually. But after the event, he is now in that state of being in Christ. He was baptized into Christ. Now, there were some things going on in his heart before that event that lead to that event. He is already undergoing some change spiritually because he's heard the gospel. It's affected him, like those people on Pentecost who were deeply moved, pierced in their hearts when they heard the gospel. But they've not yet come to the event that will bring them God's blessings in Christ. They're moving in the right direction. They've come to believe in him. They've come to realize their bad condition in sin, the burden of their guilt, and their need for salvation. And there is a willingness on their part to turn from sin, from where they are, and turn to God through Christ. That's repentance. And yes, they would be happy to confess that because they know it to be the truth. All this is leading up to what they now need to do, to be baptized into Christ. It is then and there God will change their spiritual state and bring them into Christ. Now, with Galatians 3 and 26 and 27, in which Paul says that not only brings one into Christ, but makes him a child of God, one should also study Romans 6, where Paul is asking a question of his Christian readers about the meaning of their baptism, which they had obeyed, they had experienced. He wants to know, do they understand this? Well, I think he believes they do understand it, but they may have not made all the application of it that they need to make to their Christian lives now. And he says, do you not know, Romans 6 and verse 3, that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, what is the significance of death here? It's often emphasized that this brings us into contact, as many people say, with the meaning of Christ's death and his shed blood for our sin. That's certainly true. But what Paul wants to emphasize in this chapter is more of something else. That what we once were must spiritually die. As Christ died on the cross, the old self must die. And as Christ was raised from the dead, we're raised up in baptism. And we ought then to be a new person in Christ Jesus. And Paul says that's a meaning of baptism. We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. That as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. You see his point? Here is the life-changing event, Paul says. Your baptism. It was a response to what God did in Christ Jesus in his death and resurrection. As he died and rose from the dead. So your baptism ought to have that meaning. That what you once were, the course of life in which you were traveling, that is dead now. And in Christ Jesus, you're a new person. You're on a different course of life. And by the influence of the gospel, you should be guided and changed and live that life that is no longer under the dominion of sin. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, similarly, Paul said, having been buried with him in baptism, he's writing here, of course, to Christian readers. They had all been baptized into Christ. So he speaks of that as something they should understand by experience, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice the points that Paul is emphasizing about the significance of baptism here. First of all, is connection with faith. Faith is the heart of the individual. Baptism is the action. One is reflective of the other. One is a motive for the other. It's by trust in God that one is baptized. Trust in what about God? God's work, the work he did through Christ. And that God will do that work now for this individual so that there is a burial and a resurrection. And we become identified with Christ. And that as God raised him from the dead, he will raise up this believer in baptism from the death that is spiritual to a life that is spiritual and is full of hope and joy and peace because of the mercy of God. And the other point is that then there is this new life, and it begins here, as Paul clearly shows, begins right here in baptism, so that he can say in verse 20 of Colossians 2, you died with Christ. Is that not the case? Then these things should follow. Chapter 3, verse 1, you were raised with Christ. Is that not the case? Then this is how you ought to think and what you ought to hope for and how you ought to live. In Ephesians chapter 5, speaking about Christ's love for the church. He is the Savior of the body, the church, verse 23. And he loved the church, and he gave himself up for it, verse 25, that he might sanctify, that is, a people set apart to himself and to God. He might sanctify it by the cleansing, having cleansed it by the washing of the water with the word. And the word that Paul uses for washing here is a different word than the word that he heard from Ananias. The word that he heard from Ananias, wash away your sins, is the word that Paul also uses when he says to the Corinthians, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That's an obvious reminiscence of what he heard from Ananias before his own baptism. But Paul uses a word here that can be used of the laver. And it represents a place of cleansing, and its appropriateness is obvious in this passage when he says that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. Cleansed it. So what takes place in this washing, which can only refer to baptism, into which all these members had come by way of obedience and thus made a part of the body of Christ, the church, the sanctified people, is that it's cleansing. That in baptism, there is a cleansing, that the individuals then may be sanctified and presented unblemished, without spot or wrinkle, a holy people, a sanctified people set apart to God. It is with the word, that is, by the power of the gospel word, that this takes place. It's not by the word of man. It's not by any thought or devising of man or any teaching of man. It's by the word, this word that is the also the sword of the Spirit, as he says later in this epistle in chapter 6 and verse 17. And then Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, in one of Paul's last writings, he speaks about how the Lord saved us. The kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves. Our salvation is not based upon our achievement. It's not something that's founded upon our merits or credits as we would perceive it and that we might claim. But rather, it's another way that we were saved. According to his mercy, he saved us, says Paul. And he had a means for doing that and applying it to our lives through, he says, he saved us according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word for washing here again is that word that can mean a laver and therefore a place of cleansing, that one might then enter into right relationship with God and full of hope serve him and worship him. And so this is the means that God uses to bring about that change, this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word washing and washing and regeneration, renewing the Holy Spirit, those two phrases go together. They refer to the same thing, that there is in this washing the beginning of a new life and a making over of that life, a regeneration and a renewing. Now, where did the power for that come from? Well, not from the individual, not from ourselves. As we said a moment ago, it's not according to our works that this happens. It's by his mercy he saved us, but he did so through this event that has that meaning of washing, of regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. One cannot help but be reminded of what Jesus said in language that is very close to this, when he said to Nicodemus that one must be born of water and the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God, John 3 and verse 5. Not two births, but one birth, in which involved we see the water and the Spirit. Now, Paul's words do not make the subject of baptism more complicated. That might be a way that someone might respond to the simple things that I've set before you tonight in the language of Paul. And there are people who tire easily in hearing a scriptural lesson on some topic, especially if it's one they're already prone to disagree with. But take a look at what we've looked at tonight in the words of Paul. How has he made it more difficult to understand? In honesty, in reading these words, one ought to be thankful that Paul has increased our appreciation for the power and the love and the mercy of God and what he accomplishes in an individual's life in the event of baptism. His words impress us with the meaning of baptism and its essential place in God's plan of salvation. This is not Paul's wisdom. This is the word of God by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. We have presented what the scriptures say about this, not some doctrine of some denomination. This didn't come from some headquarters someone may imagine is found somewhere among men on earth. This did come from headquarters in heaven, and it came from the books that we have from heaven, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul's words are in harmony with what he heard in Damascus. When he himself, burdened with his sin, could not eat or drink and was praying for 3 days until Ananias came to him and gave him what Saul had asked for out on the road when he was talking with Jesus. When he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Go into the city and it shall be told you what you are to do." Ananias came to him, gave him some instruction about his future and what he would do in the service of the Lord. Now there's something more immediate to be done. He said, "Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We sang tonight, "Is it for me, dear Savior?" And as we sang that, knowing what I was going to preach about, I thought these are sentiments that Saul of Tarsus could well appreciate. Is this really for me? Such gracious and wondrous forgiveness of sin. And what I need to do to receive that is arise and be baptized. And so the Bible says in Acts 9 and 18, that's exactly what it did. He arose and was baptized. That's the heart of faith and repentance and obedience and great thanksgiving to God for his mercy. Perhaps someone here tonight will arise and be baptized.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace and star? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood in the soul cleansing blood?
Appreciate your presence here this evening. Please remember our Wednesday evening services where we will have our fifth Wednesday singing, 7 p.m. If there are one or more present that have not had the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, You may be dismissed at this time. Across the hall to my right, someone will be there to assist you. Our closing song will be number 144. We'll sing the first verse only of 144, followed by our closing prayer.
Blessed be the time that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds gives light to death above.
Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the church that made you who made you. I'm thankful, Father, for every member. We have, Father, the privilege of praying for those that are sick and have other issues in their life. It's time, Father, we pray for Randy, pray for Don Paul, pray for the means that's being used. No matter of their health, let pray that they will be restored. Their health will be thy will. I thank the Father for the men who led us in worship this day. I pray that their worship has been in accordance to thy will. May us be, Father, to be with us as we go back this week. Let our lights shine before man. If we can speak, that would be seen in our lives. Forgive us, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.